6, which is our reading here, and actually I'm going to go a little bit beyond that. But you see some Greek-speaking Jews who come to Jesus through Philip and Andrew. They don't come to him directly. They want to see Jesus. These are non-Jews. These are literal Greeks, likely proselytes, which means a convert to a religion. It says that they came to worship at the feast. Obviously, they held God and the scriptures and the law, the Jewish religion, in high regard. And it's very possible it's because of what you read in John chapter 10, verse 16, where Jesus said openly and publicly that there are other sheep that he's going to bring into the one fold. And they probably recognize that they, the Gentiles, are the other sheep. And that's certainly what Jesus meant there. Should be noted before we move on that seldom does one ever get the answer that he expects from God when that person asks the question. Okay? And think of Nicodemus, for example, who came to Jesus by night and had some questions for him, and Jesus immediately just, you know, blew Nicodemus's mind with what he had said there. So, and yet we see these Greeks, they recognize that they're Gentiles, and because they're not Jews, they're not circumcised, they viewed themselves or were viewed as second-class citizens in the Jewish religion. They may have wondered if Jesus would even meet with them at all. In fact, the scripture doesn't even say, the text doesn't say one way or the other. In my opinion, we don't have all of what was written here, or all of what was said here. We just have what John thought was important. John's focus is on Jesus and his ministry, not on the Greeks. In John chapter 11, verse 53, we see that the Jews, after seeing that all the people are going to Jesus and thronging to him because he had raised Lazarus from the dead, that their plan in response to that was to kill him. I mean, it just doesn't make any sense on any level here except that they were jealous of him. And yet you have these Greeks, these Gentiles, non-Israelites who came to see, requesting to see Jesus, to entreat him, to pay respect to him, and to learn from him. You see the polar opposites here in these two groups of people. The Jews, out of jealousy and hatred, want to kill him. The Gentiles coming to Jesus and saying, we want some of what you have. We want to be a part of your ministry here. So that begs the question, do we want to see Jesus? That's really what this lesson is all about. Not literally, of course, but in the same spirit as the Greeks here, do we want to respect Jesus, draw near to him, and learn from him? Anyone in pursuit of truth, righteousness, forgiveness, heaven itself, must in fact want to see Jesus, because he is our access to the Father. We're told that in John 14:6. Jesus says that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one, meaning no one, comes to the Father except through me. We're also told in John 15, verse 5, a few chapters ahead of where we're at here, he gives a parable of the vine and the vine branches, and he says that apart from me, you can do nothing. So it's very clear that if we're going to be saved, to do something with salvation, or to come to the Father, that we're going to need to do so through Jesus. And yet, we admit, it's possible to get so fixated on services and protocol and keeping our facts straight that we forget the core of our belief system. It is not church going. It is not buildings. It is not doctrinal points. It is not Bible classes. It is a person, the Lord and Savior himself, that we should be showing to people so that's what they see when we talk about what it means to be a Christian. So, the question is that I'm asking you to think about as we go through this lesson. Are we showing Jesus to the world, or are we just showing church going to the world and Bible verses? We want to show Jesus to the world. We want people to see Jesus. Jesus' immediate response to the Greeks was not, sure, come on over. What do you got to talk about, right? He doesn't respond to them in that way. No doubt he's very concerned for their spiritual welfare, but he's more concerned with the work that he's been given to do. And the reason for that is because if he didn't finish this work, his redemptive work is what I'm talking about, then the Greeks would be lost, and so would the Jews and everybody. Nobody would be saved. So the work is more important than meeting with the Greeks. It's part of what you get out of that. But the first thing he talks about is his death, the culmination of that work as the Redeemer of the world, because that's the reason why he came. It's the reason why he came to the earth at all. In chapter 12 and verse 23, he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." The hour is not literal here, but figurative. It means something is going to happen soon. It's about to happen. It's quickly approaching. In fact, he talks about not just an hour, but the hour. So it's a special meaning, a special and momentous event. His death is really the blood offering for the sins of the entire world. Literally, the most significant event in all of human history. His resurrection will be the most significant miracle that God ever performed on earth. So you've got two big events coming up here. And Jesus is well aware of that. And he uses the word glorified, that I will be glorified here. This is an interesting perspective because in his eyes, the salvation of the souls of men is the glorification of his work as the Redeemer. And it's also his grand offering to the Father. Remember, what started all this is that Jesus loves his Father so much that he loves whomever the Father loves and will do anything for the Father and therefore will do anything for those whom he loves. That's what prompted all of this in the first place. If you go to Colossians 1:19, for example, I'm not going to take time to go there now, but you'll see that it was the Father's good pleasure for Jesus to reconcile us to him, the Father, through the death of his Son. So it brought God great joy, not that his Son was going to die and especially be tortured and humiliated on the cross, but that through that death, what was accomplished through that death would be reconciliation. We also see in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, after all that was done, Paul says that God highly exalted his Son. Philippians 2, verse 9. The second thing Jesus talks about is the outcome of that death, what it will produce, and what it will be accomplished in that death. And he illustrates this with a seed analogy. Really, Jesus' body is the seed he's talking about here in this particular analogy. Through what he does, in other words, his work, his death, his sacrificial offering, much fruit will come of that. Many converts, many souls will be saved. If he had not died, then he remains the Son of God, but all souls will be lost, Jews as well as Greeks. And this is unacceptable to him. And he says that in so many words, that this is unacceptable. He graciously is willing to do his part to ensure our salvation, even to his own hurt, even to his own loss personally, and even his own humiliation. Because the cross was the greatest reproach that God has ever had to bear in all of history. And so the third thing that he talks about, his third response here to the Greeks through Philip and Andrew, is what is required of those who wish to see him. There is a proper response to his death. Those who wish to see Jesus also must die. Not literally, of course, but realistically. And necessarily. In chapter 12, verse 25, he says, "He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal." Think about Jesus himself. He showed submission and obedience to the Father, even to the point of death. He did not sacrifice submission and obedience. Rather, he sacrificed his own life and whatever that encompassed here on earth in order to show his submission and obedience. He surrendered himself in order to show his allegiance to his Father. This was not just done just so that we could look at him and admire that, although we do. But it was done as an example of those who come to him and wish to see him. They are to do this as well. So those who wish to follow him must also die to who they are. And they're supposed to die to what they value in this world. The message to the Greeks here is somewhat like this. Jesus, in paraphrasing, you see me receiving honor and attention, and it seems like I am seemingly poised for earthly greatness, but it is not true, it is not so. I am about to be opposed, I'm about to be hated, and I'm about to be killed, and if you wish to follow after me, you must accept that as well, that you also will be opposed, you also will be hated, and it may be that they kill you as well. So don't think that following me is a route to earthly glory. It's quite the opposite. Giving up earthly glory is what it's all about. It's no less true for us today. The same thing is being asked of us. If you wish to see Jesus, and you have to die to who you are, what you value, what you cling to in this life, and even to your own will, you have to die to those things. To love your own life doesn't mean that you can't enjoy life at all. That's not what Jesus means by that. But your allegiance to Christ must be greater and more important than anyone or anything in this life. Anyone who chooses earthly greatness, advancement, or wealth at Jesus' expense loses everything that he would have had with Jesus. You could look at it in that way. By dying to ourself, to our lives and our world, we bear much fruit too. John 15, verse 1 through 9, Jesus talks about that. We bear much fruit, and therefore we honor the Father, and we will be glorified in due time for that decision. The fourth thing that he says is actually found in verse 32, John 12, verse 32. He says, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." This is Jesus' most direct answer to the Greeks. They're saying, we want to see Jesus. And what Jesus says in so many words is, all the world will see me. But not all the world will come to me. And not all the world will be willing to lose its life for me. And not all the world will die for me. And not all the world will bear much fruit to the Father in my name. So he's kind of putting this before the Greeks in so many words and saying, well, what about you? You wish to see me, and you're going to see me. You're going to see me be lifted up. But what are you going to do about that when you see that? How are you going to respond to that? Being lifted up means really being put on a cross. And chapter 12, verse 33, John actually says that. This is not a new point. Before I get to that point here, if you turn back in John chapter 3, Jesus has already talked about this. In John chapter 3, in verse 14 and 15, he said there, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, now I want to get back to my picture, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And so you see, Moses had to put a bronze serpent, an image of a serpent in the wilderness, up on a pole, and then people, when they were bit by the serpents, they could look upon that and be healed. That's all found in Numbers 21, verse 6 through 9. But in a like manner, Jesus will be lifted up, and everyone who looks upon him will be saved. Now I want to get to the point I'm making here. To see Jesus or to look upon him in that way means to do these various things. It doesn't mean just to accept the fact that he existed or lived or taught or performed miracles. It means that you believe in who he is. You believe in his divine nature. You believe that he is the Son of God. You believe that he is the Redeemer of the world. And that you are convinced by the proofs that he's offered, the miracles that he's performed, and you're convicted by the truth that he speaks. Conviction means that you have a belief so strong that it demands that you act. And then you disciple yourself after him. That's what it means to see Jesus in this context. To see Jesus ultimately means to abide in him and to have him abide in you. Abide means to dwell in. Jesus dwells in you, and you dwell in Jesus. Kind of like what John talked about. 1 John chapter 2, he says, "By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." That's what it means to see Jesus. And that's what it means to be seen as well. To have Jesus in you and for the world to see. Because Jesus was lifted up, all the world can see what happened to him. Everyone has seen that he died. that he was crucified. But that doesn't mean that everyone wants to know him. In fact, most people don't. Most people don't care about Jesus. Really don't care what happened to him. Really don't care about his mission or ministry. They don't want to honor him. They don't want to learn from him. So he's saying again to the Greeks in so many words, you will see me fulfill my work on the cross, but will you follow me then? Will you be true believers then? And so it is with us. Just because we use Jesus' name in our assemblies or on our building or to identify our relationship with God doesn't necessarily mean we are seeing Jesus for the right reasons. People, including Christians, can fixate on the wrong things and get very distracted by them. We also know that those who are perishing, I'm using language from 2 Corinthians 4, the scripture you see on the screen, verse 4 and 5, those who are perishing are blinded from seeing Jesus, not because they're entirely unable to see him, but because the God of this world, as Paul says in that passage, is preventing them from seeing Jesus, because they're listening to the God of this world rather than to God, the God of heaven. Clinging to this life, they are unwilling to lose everything for his sake. But you know, it doesn't have to be this way. It's just the way it is right now for them. We cannot physically see Jesus like the Greeks could and certainly would on the cross. But people ought to be able to see Jesus in us. If we abide in Jesus, and Jesus abides in us, it ought to be clearly evident to whoever sees us. Others then can see Jesus in our love. They can see him in our conduct, in our treatment of one another, and our concern for lost souls. They will see Jesus in us in that way. So did you come here this morning to see Jesus? Or did you simply come to attend a service, sing some songs, hear a message, fulfill some obligations? If you're not a Christian here, do you want to see Jesus? I mean, is that something that you want to see? Are you seeking his love, his truth, his forgiveness, and his fellowship? In other words, are you seeking a relationship with the Lord and Savior? We've told you what that requires of you. We also told you all the great benefits that that brings when you do that. In due time, of course, everyone will see Jesus, because we're told in 2 Corinthians 5:10 that we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We'll all see him, and he will see all of us. But only those who see him now in the right way, for the right reason, and with the right heart, will survive that presentation. And so God is asking us, do you wish to see my son? And Jesus is asking us, do you wish to see me? And we should be asking ourselves, do we wish to see Jesus? Because now is the time to seek after him. Now is the time to pursue him. That's our lesson this morning. Short as it might have been, it's powerful, it's potent, and it certainly deserves our attention. If there's anyone here this morning that needs to respond to that, this would be your time to come forward as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.